very opposite happens. In so doing, in practicing asceticism in order to gain favor or to earn merit with God, to earn your salvation, you deny God the thanks and the glory that he is to be given, for he has given us freely all things to be enjoyed. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things to enjoy? Romans 8:32. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so he says these things that we're to be warned about, that we're to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. He has a key phrase here that I think is key to this section where he says, you should be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is a good minister of Jesus Christ? Well, as one has observed, it's not a minister who is able to pet the sheep, but rather to protect the sheep from the wolves, to protect them from false doctrine, from false teachers. How? By teaching them the truth so thoroughly, so completely, that they're protected from the false teaching that should corrupt them. We're told in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits. And we've seen things like that happen in the church today, with the rise of the charismatic movement, thinking that you can get a word from God that is contrary to the Bible, and that that's a fresh word of God. Therefore, you follow that because it's new and it's fresh, even if it's contrary to the word of God. That's a doctrine of demons. And if we look behind these men and their teaching and their writings, it's not really the men themselves, but it's doctrines of demons. They're demonically inspired. They're inspired by Satan. It is a demonic power that's behind that to so deceive men that they would go away from the truth and follow a lie, because it's powerful demonic teaching. They're doctrines of demons. And it causes some to depart from the faith. How tragic that is. We're not to be dismayed when that happens. It breaks our heart. We're concerned. We're burdened. We cry. We pray for those who fall away from the faith. But we're to be warned that it's going to happen. In the latter days, they'll depart from the faith. Many will leave the faith, seeming to be true Christians, but in times of trouble and testing and persecution, they fall away. John said, they were not all of us, for if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us, 1 John 2:19. They're like that seed which falls on the rock, and that which fell on the rock are they when they have heard, received the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of testing fall away, Matthew 13:28. They fall away. How tragic it is. But the writer of Hebrews says, but we are not of them that are going to fall away, but we're of them that are going to continue. He said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. Take heed. But we are not of them that depart, but of them that continue to the saving of the soul, Hebrews 10:39. We're not going to be like those who fall away. And that's the duty, he says, of a good minister. And he gives us several things that comprise or that are part of the ministry of a good minister. What is a good minister? How do you define a good minister? Well, he gives us several things here. In verse 6, he says, if you put them in remembrance of these things, number one. Number two, in verse 7, he says that you're to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Number three, he says you're to exercise yourself unto godliness in verse 7. He says in verse 11, for we both labor, they work hard, and suffer. Excuse me. And that they command in verse 11 and teach. These are characteristics of a good minister. What is a good minister? Again, it's not just one who knows how to pet the sheep, but one to protect the sheep, to edify the sheep, to build the sheep up in the faith. You know the old thing that the FBI, with currency, they teach the new agents to look and study under a microscope over and over again for hours and hours what a real treasury bill looks like, so that immediately when they see a fake or a phony, they can identify it quickly because they are so familiar with the truth. And so it is with us as believers. We need to study the Word of God. We need to be disciplined in the study and know what we believe and why we believe it, and know it so thoroughly and be taught it so well that when a false teacher creeps in, that when heresy comes in, we reject it immediately because we are so familiar, so inundated with the truth, so full of the truth that we cannot be fooled. We have discernment. And part of the problem with the church today is discernment is out the window. We're to accept anything and everything. We're to expect that word of knowledge given by someone as if it is divine truth and a word of prophecy. And mysticism has even crept into the church. Occultism, spiritualism. It's amazing what the church has accepted in the name of accepting one another and just being loving. Instead of being discerning, instead of being so thoroughly familiar, so thoroughly educated in the Word of God that you cannot be deceived, you cannot be fooled because you know it so thoroughly. And it is the duty of the good minister to bring you into remembrance of these things. Oftentimes, there's nothing really new in church when we come together and study. Some of you have been saved since you were children. You've heard thousands of sermons. Nothing really startling hardly ever happens, right? You've heard it, but that's okay because we're to go back to the fundamentals all the time. We're to be reminded again and again and again of the truth because you can never have it so thoroughly in your mind and your heart that you don't need to hear it again. That's why we practice communion. The apostle said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.'" And what did he say then? "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament of my blood. This do you as often as you drink it," what? "In remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. We're to do it in remembrance. We're to remember. We're to go back to remember. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Holy Spirit is come, which is the Comforter, whom the Father shall send unto you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatever I have said unto you." John 14:26. He'll bring it to your remembrance. Why was John, Matthew, and Mark so able to recall the things that Jesus had said and put it down and know and we can trust it? Because the Holy Spirit brought it to the remembrance again. It was a supernatural memory. They remembered the exact words that Christ had said to them. They wrote it down for us in Matthew, Mark. And so we know exactly, in John, exactly what Christ said. He said, "The Holy Spirit will bring these things to your remembrance and you'll remember them. You'll recall them." And so what a privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit who brings them into our remembrance. Hupotethemos in the Greek, it means to place under, to suggest, to condition. So we're to bring these things into remembrance in verse 6. That's what a good minister does. You don't go on trying to find some new psychology, some secular humanism, some new idea in philosophy. That's not our duty. Our duty, the job of a good minister, is to put us into remembrance of the truth of the gospel, of the doctrines of truth that are contained in the Word of God. That's the responsibility. Not to be an exciting, dynamic speaker, but to bring you into remembrance of the truth, because the truth is the fundamental. We must always go back to the fundamentals. Any good coach, it doesn't matter if it's football, basketball, baseball, you can be a professional for years, and yet the coach will have you in the batter's box. The coach will have you practicing your pitches. You'll be throwing free throws. I remember in college playing ball, we couldn't go home until we made 20 free throws in a row. We've been playing ball all our life, but you had to practice, 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 back to the fundamentals. Why do they practice blocking and tackling in football when they've been professionals for years? Because the fundamentals are everything. You must come back to remembrance. And so it is in the church, and so it is with our spiritual walk with Christ. We must be put into remembrance again of the things that have become so familiar, the things that we have known for so long. But it's the old, old story. But it's the one that thrills our soul. It's the one that has saved us. It's the one that has brought us to Christ. It is the truth of the gospel. And so the good minister must, first of all, bring the body, the sheep, into remembrance of these things. Then you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what every minister should strive for? To be a good minister, not an average minister, but to be a good minister. It means to be excellent, to be noble, to be the best. And that's what we should strive for in any ministry that God gives us, not necessarily a minister standing in a pulpit, but any ministry that God gives us, we should strive to be a good minister, to be the best we can do, kaleos in the Greek, to be the best, to be noble, to be excellent. And so what is an excellent minister? What, no matter what that ministry is, it's one who brings them under the leadership into remembrance of the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God, unapologetically standing for the truth, believing the truth. He must first know the truth, so he's got to be a student of the Word. He cannot teach what he does not first know. He must be convinced of that truth, that it is the Word of God, solo scriptura, that is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, immutable word of God, that has not changed from the time it was given to the holy apostles and prophets to this day, nor shall it ever change. For Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall stand forever. Matthew 24:35. The word of God shall stand forever. This is eternal. You can read novels, what a useless waste of time. You can read magazines. You can read things on whatever subject you wish. But every subject, except the subjects contained in the word of God, is temporary. It is temporal. It's not going to be eternal knowledge. It's going to be valued forever and ever. The word of God, when we spend time studying the Bible, the word of God, it has eternal value. It shall stand forever. It shall never be corrupted. It shall never pass away, Jesus said. Though heaven and earth shall, my word shall stand, the Bible, forever. And so how we must love the word of God, how we must spend time in the word of God, and bring us into remembrance of these things. And what happens then when we do that? Well, you're nourished up in the words of faith. What is the words of faith? The Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. To be nourished, in trepho in the Greek, it means feeding or reading or nourishing, meditating on, assimilating it. It's a metaphor, like Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure word of the God that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. The pure milk of the word of God that you may grow by it. You grow by the word of God. So the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. You're going to be nourished up in the words of faith, which is the Bible, faith, the doctrines of salvation, and of good doctrine, doctrine, teachings. People freeze up when you hear the word doctrine. It seems like they often say doctrine. Oh, that's just too complicated. How can I understand doctrines? All it means is teachings, didaskalos in the Greek, teachings. We understand the teachings. We're to be built up, edified, nourished up, even as you eat food and it nourishes your body and gives you strength and gives you health and gives you muscle and structure and your bones. Even as you eat for nourishment, so you must eat the word of God for nourishment spiritually. Thy words were found that I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 15:16. He said, nourishing, eating the word of God is the joy of his heart. Is it yours? How much time did you spend on the word this week? How much time last week, last year? How long have you been a Christian? You've been born again, trusted Christ as your Savior, and yet your biblical knowledge is still where it was when you began because you have not been a student of the word. How tragic it is not to grow in Christ. We see so many stunted in spiritual growth. As we see people, it's tragic when we see them stunted physically and not growing because of some disability and they cannot grow and mature. But how tragic it is spiritually to see people come to Christ and be babes all their life and never grow, never become spiritually mature. That is more tragic. There's no excuse. You all have a Bible. Most of us have 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 of them. You have it on your phone. I see you using them. And your laptops. And, you know, you got it. The word of God's there, but how much time do you spend in it? How diligent a student are you? Study to show yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do you study? Do you spend time in God's word? Are you a diligent student of his word? As you are, you'll be nourished up in the words of faith, of good doctrine, not false doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn their ears away from the truth and return unto fables, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. We live in a day that's like that, again, where people just want to hear a good story when they come to church. Just give me a good uplifting story. Tell me a good joke or two. Make me laugh. Make me cry. Just give me some entertainment. That's what I want. And people come to churches and they have smoke and mirrors and rock bands and things are just wild and crazy. And boy, they do everything they can on the screens and they try to capture your attention as if you're at a concert for a rock concert or something. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to educate you. I'm here to uplift you. I'm here to teach you. I'm here to help you and to pour into you the doctrines of the word of God. And so is every good minister to do that. Not that I'm saying I'm a good minister, but I long to be. I strive to be. I want to be. But that's what we're to do. That defines a good minister of Jesus Christ, to nourish up the flock in the words of faith, to see you grow and become spiritually mature. Paul said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all diligence that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily, Colossians 1:28-29. He said, I strive, I work diligently to build up every man in the faith, to bring them to perfect knowledge of Christ, that is complete knowledge. And so that's a diligent, disciplined job, task ministry of a good minister. First of all, to nourish up the flock in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Not false doctrine, good doctrine. Comes out of the Bible. Read your Bible, study your Bible. And then he commends Timothy. He said, whereunto you have attained. You've attained this, Timothy. You've been taught this. He said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. He said that when I recall your unfeigned faith that dwelt first in your mother and your mother Lois and your grandmother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also, 2 Timothy 1:5. Timothy had been taught this from a child. He had been taught the Old Testament Scriptures. When his mother and his grandmother came to faith in Christ, Timothy was taught the New Testament Gospels, the truth of the Gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And Paul said, you've attained it. You've arrived there. You've got it. Parakalethos in the Greek, it means to follow. It means to understand and apply it. Not just have understanding intellectually, but to understand and apply it and to make a difference in your life. Paul commends him. He's attained that. It's been applied to his life. When Paul looked at the life of Timothy, he said, you have attained this. Your life shows this. You understand the truths of the Scripture, the truths of the Word of God, the doctrines of Christ, and you've applied them to your life, and your life reflects that. And our life is to reflect that. We don't pursue intellectual knowledge in the Bible alone. There are people who study the Bible all their life in seminaries and do not believe in the word of the Bible as to be the word of God. They study it as literature, like Shakespeare or some other what they call great writing, but not believing it's the word of God. How tragic that is to spend your life in the word of God and not believe that it's the word of God, the Bible. But they are. Seminaries are full of people like this. They think maybe it contains it a little bit. Some of it is, some of it isn't. They have to ascertain what is and what isn't. Who are they to judge the Word of God? Who are they to say this is not and this is? How do you decide? No, this is the Word of God. There's no question about it. And being the authoritative Word of God, we come to the pulpit, we come to the Sunday school class, and we come with authority. We come commanding your attention, commanding that you listen to this, you obey this. Because this is the Word of God. This is not my Word. This is the Word of God. And as we give the Word of God, we must give attention to it and we must change our lives. We must submit to it in discipline, in surrender. Because God makes the rules. He is our Creator and He makes the rules. And where are the rules? Where do we find them? They're in the Bible. And if you would not be confused, if you would not be corrupted, if you would not be led astray, you must be thoroughly furnished, complete into all good work through the Bible, through the Word of God. And so the good minister is about that. That's what he does. First of all, he brings the flock into remembrance. The apostle, when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, so grievous was there entering among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, some men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you. Night and day with tears. But now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that have faith in Christ Jesus. Acts 20:28-32. He commends you to the word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are in Christ Jesus. The word of God is what builds us up. The word of God is what makes us strong spiritually. It's spiritual Wheaties, if you think that makes you a strong. It builds you up in the faith. It's the Word of God. And so we must feast on it. We must be disciplined daily to eat, just as we would hardly go a day without eating unless we're fasting for some reason. So we must not go a day without the Word of God, for we become malnourished spiritually. And if you wonder, why is your life not spiritually exciting anymore? Why don't you care anymore? Why does it just seem mundane and boring to some of you? Because you're not in the Word of God. Because you've lost the excitement. You've lost the thrill of being with God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, Almighty God. And you just take it for granted. He wants to speak to you. How does he speak to you? He speaks to you through his word, the Bible, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our heart, as we open the pages and we study and we think and we meditate and we memorize the word of God. It transforms our lives. And our faith increases. And if it's been a while since you've been in the Word, get in the Word. You'll get back the joy. You'll get back the excitement of studying. Some pastors just study so, well, I got to get a sermon out, so I got to study a little bit. Or they buy a sermon online. Or some denominations send the sermon of the week to their pastors. They don't even have to study. Wow, how fresh is that? I don't mind telling you, I spend at least 20 hours a week for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, at least 20 hours, probably more. Maybe because I'm just slow, I don't know, but I spend the time. It's discipline. You've got to be disciplined in the Word. If I'm going to give it to you, I first must get it. And I must be careful because this is the Word of God. And if a man would dare to stand before people and say, thus says the Lord, you better be right. I dare not be wrong, for I'm going to be judged one day for everything I say. That's why James warned, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater judgment, James 3:1. It's an awesome responsibility. It's a frightening responsibility to be held responsible for every word you say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That every man may receive the things which you have done in the body, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's an awesome responsibility. It must be taken seriously. We must be diligent and disciplined. So a good minister is one who is disciplined and diligent and study, even to the point of pain. Sometimes it hurts to sit that long. Your back, your backside, everything hurts. You know, your eyes are strained. You're tired, but you've got to stay there. This is your work. This is what must be done. This is what God has called you to do. Be disciplined. Give it all you've got. And how dare these guys just get up and speak some little story they heard during the week this week. Some little entertainment, this amusing antidote, a little pat on the back, some amusing psychology to make you feel good. I'm good, you're good, we're all good, everything's okay, have a nice day. In many churches, that's what you get. 45 minutes of rock music and maybe 15 minutes of a sermonette for Christianettes. It's a shame. It's a travesty. God give us good ministers. What is a good minister? First of all, he brings the flock into remembrance of all the things regarding the faith. Secondly, in verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Where to refuse? Parateo in the Greek, it's a present middle imperative. We are to refuse, we ourselves are to refuse. This is a command, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now this is an euphemism, a sarcastic comment that would have been common in Paul's time in the Greek and Roman empires. Because they were philosophers and they thought and thought and they had philosophers and philosophy, if someone would say something that was rather ludicrous, something juvenile, simplistic, something that obviously was made up out of whole cloth by someone, they would say, that's an old wives' fable. That's just an old wives' fable. And so they would sarcastically say and put it down. That's an old wives' fable. That's what Paul's saying here. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. If it's not from the Word of God, if it's something that's obviously in contrast and contradictory to the Word of God, refuse it. It is not true. And so he's making a sarcastic comment. It's just like an old wives' fable, something that, you know, women in that age, they were not educated. They were not given the ability to get an education. And so the grandmother would often pass something on to the kids, some fable about some god or goddess that they had in the Greek mythology. Obviously a fable, a profane wives' fable. And so this is a put down. This is our sarcastic comment. Refuse. And they would know exactly what Paul meant. Profane. Bibelos in the Greek. It means unhallowed. It means something permitted to be trodden down, something that's not holy, unhallowed, profane, and refuse it. Don't even listen to it. It's a strong word in the Greek. Again, it's imperative mood. It means to refuse, have nothing to do with it. So when you hear these things, refuse it immediately. Have nothing to do with it. Dismiss it out of hand because it's not from the Word of God. And how do you know that? Because you know the Bible so well. You know, well, this is ridiculous. I don't believe that. How do you come to that kind of discernment? It's because you're so thoroughly familiar with the Word of God. You've studied it so long. You've been so disciplined. You've read it so many times. You know, I'm going to reject that. I'm not going to believe that. And so we're to be that kind of people. A good minister refuses profane and old wives' fables, doesn't teach them. And then he says, thirdly, a good minister exercises yourself rather into godliness. They would know immediately what Paul meant there, too, to exercise yourself. Gamazo in the Greek, from which we get the word gym or gymnasium. In Ephesus and in all of Rome and the Greek culture, every city had their own gyms. And young men ages 16 to 18 would spend hours every day working out. They kind of worshiped the body. You can look at the statues from that era, and you can see that they wanted, you know, the six-pack abs and everything that they had when they created an image of a man. They kind of worshiped the body. and they had an addiction to exercise, but it somewhat was necessary because it was a very physical society. Today, a lot of people are just office workers. They sit at a computer all day. They got to exercise their fingers. But back then, it was back-breaking work. People had to work hard. It was a hard life and much physical labor. And so it was necessary for them to be trained physically and to be strong physically. And so Paul uses that analogy here of physical exercise to be an analogy to spiritual exercise. And that's his point. Exercise, rather, yourself under godliness. And so a good minister is to exercise himself under godliness. The same, like you think of discipline and exercising yourself. One of my customers, a friend, just competed in a bodybuilding contest. And you can't believe what this guy went through. I mean, for 8 months, he ate specific meals, specific times, 8 times a day. He had a coach for nutrition, a coach for lifting. He had, matter of fact, he got an award for walking 500 miles. He got the Safari Award from his BitFit for walking 500 miles. He had to get so many, 9,000 steps every day to help cut him up. He exercised for 2 hours lifting weights. He had to do 30 minutes of HIIT, high-intensity interval training, every day. 8 months, now he looked cut to the max. But think of the discipline, the hours and hours and hours, probably 4 hours a day, the discipline of your eating and what that meant socially, the discipline of your life and every aspect, sleeping and exercise and going through all that work. Why? Just to look good for one session. Next week, he gained 13 pounds. He started eating again. It doesn't last long, and that's Paul's point. Bodily exercise, he says, profits little in the next verse, in verse 8. It only lasts a little time. There's profit, but it's little profit. It's profit because we don't want to put down exercise completely. I mean, but someone who goes that far, someone who gives their whole life to it, well, unless you're a professional, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, maybe a professional athlete, that's how you get paid. You make your living, you support your family, but very few people are that. Exercise profits a little, he says. It does profit, but just a little, because it lasts a little time. You can lift weights and you can get strong. You can bench massive numbers like 500 pounds, and a few months later, you know, if you quit working out, you can hardly lift the bar. It goes quickly. It leaves quickly, like anything. And so exercise does have value because we live in this body, and exercise gives us health. You know, it makes you stronger. It makes your brain work better if you exercise. I mean, I like to lift weights 20 minutes, 3 times a day. I do aerobic 20 minutes, 3 times a day. I believe in exercise. It's good for you, but you can go too far. And I admit, when I was younger, I used to spend a lot of time at it. But it's a waste of time compared to spiritual exercise. That's the analogy Paul wants to make. If you're willing to discipline yourself for hours, you're willing to discipline your eating, you're willing to discipline your time, you're willing to discipline your sleep and every aspect and habit of your life just to look good, how much more should you discipline yourself spiritually? Your time in prayer, your time in the Word of God, your time gathered in church to worship God in corporate worship. How much more should we spend in spiritual discipline? And that's what he's saying. The good minister disciplines himself spiritually to spiritual profit. There's profit, little profit. Profit in the Greek, bibleidos, just a little for bodily exercise. But there is some profit. It's good to exercise. It's good to be fit. It's good to be in shape because it makes you healthier in all your organs, gives you a longer lifespan. But to excess, it's ridiculous. To be so obsessed with the body that it takes over. And we live in a culture that's like that, don't we? That's what's in commercials. That's what gets the TV spots. That's what gets the movie roles. It's those who have the body. We live in a body culture, just like they did in Rome and in Greece. But that's a waste of time compared to spiritual discipline. Every body is going to die. And when that body dies, go visit it a few months later, and it's in much decay. It's not going to last. No matter what you do, you can't make it last. This body, and thank God we all get a new body. We're all going to have a new body, a heavenly body. That's going to be a perfect body. And so rather than spend so much time disciplining ourselves and spending time in physical exercise, rather we must discipline ourselves and give ourselves to spiritual exercise, time in prayer, to spend time alone with God, speaking with Him and having Him speak to you, having that time with the Lord, spending time in God's prayer where God speaks to you through His Word and the Holy Spirit. Coming together and gathering and edifying one another and being built up in the faith and encouraged as we come together. Spiritual discipline. Disciplining ourselves to pursue and to seek holiness. Be you therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven. For it is written, I am holy, therefore be you holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Be you holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. We should strive for holiness. That takes discipline. We must leave certain things out of our life. We must add other things. Things that would edify us. Anything that would not edify and built up, we must disallow. The Apostle Paul said, know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one wins the prize. So one run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is disciplined in all things, that he may win a corruptible crown. For they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So run I not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Paul said, discipline. I discipline myself to spend time in prayer, time in the Word, time with God, time in service to the King. He gives himself to it. He labors, he'll tell us. And why is this so important? Well, bodily exercise profits little in verse 8. But here's the contrast, godliness, holiness, walking with God. Godliness, eusebia in the Greek, godliness is profitable unto all things. Not just physically for a few moments to look good or feel good, but profitable for all things. Having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So not only when you do physical exercise, you only get benefit right here and now. That's very temporary and temporal. But when you discipline yourself spiritually, you accrue benefits that last forever and ever and ever. Eternal benefits. When we exercise ourselves spiritually, when we discipline the body spiritually to spend time in prayer, time in His Word, time studying, time meditating, time memorizing in the Word of God, that pays eternal dividends, eternal benefits, not just temporal ones that are physical. So bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having the promise of this life, you're better in this life as well. Because you have joy, you have peace, you're rightly related with God, you're serving the King, and you see fruit happening in your life, and there's great joy in serving the King, and serving God, and seeing things happen in your life, and the life of people around you, as you live for Christ and glorify Him. So there's benefits here and now. You have peace of mind. The guilty stain of sin is removed from your life. You have joy, you have peace with God and with other people, because you're right with God. So the benefit is now, but there's also a benefit in the life to come because it's eternal, because these things last forever. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Put anything else in that formula, nothing else works. For me to live is money, to die is leave it all behind. For me to live behind is real estate, to die is leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is put anything in there you want. Only one thing makes sense. For me to live is Christ. Then to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because when we leave here, we come before the Lord, and He gives rewards predicated on what you do. Eventually say to Him in His right hand, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Matthew 25:21. Do you want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you want Him to reward you with even more in heaven because of what you've done predicated on how you've lived on earth? Then live for Christ. Nothing else will matter in the final analysis. And then verse 9, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He uses that five times in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Everybody agrees. This is a common knowledge. This is something that is self-evident, that bodily exercise profits little, but godly exercise is profitable now and in the life to come in all things. That's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. You can't deny that. You can't detract from that. You can't say that's wrong. That's true. Everybody knows that. Think about it. It's self-evident. It is a basic truth that godliness is beneficial in all things in this life and in the life to come. And then in verse 10, he says, for therefore we both labor. That's the fourth characteristic we have of a good minister, laboring, to labor, to work, or to work. So few seem to work today, it's sad. People wonder why they're not as successful. The only place you find success before work is in the dictionary. Success comes from work. Being a good minister comes from work. Being good at serving God comes from working at it, being disciplined at it, giving yourself over to it. The labor uses the word kopemein in the Greek. It means to struggle. It means to work, to exert yourself to exhaustion. That's what the Apostle Paul says a good minister should do. He should labor. He should work to exhaustion. He should struggle with the Word of God. He should struggle to bring the truth to the congregation, to the body of Christ. Labor in it. Give himself to it. Struggle. And then he says, not only do we labor, but we suffer. The fifth thing, we suffer. Agonizomai in the Greek. Again, to exert yourself, to give tremendous effort to preaching the gospel, to understanding the Word of God and His doctrines. We're to labor, we're to suffer. Laboring. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote back to the church at Thessalonica, he wanted them to remember something. He said, "For yourselves know you ought to be followers of us, for we would not behave ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." 2 Thessalonians 3:7-8. He said, we worked night and day. We labored night and day in the Word of God and to provide for ourselves, that we would not be chargeable to any of you, so that you could get the gospel free of charge. We didn't come to take from you. We came to give you the truth of the gospel. Paul was a worker. He gave himself to it. He gave himself wholly to it when Christ called him. When he was given testimony to the king, when he was being tried, he said that Jesus said this to him when he appeared to them on the road to Damascus. He said, "For this cause have I appeared unto you, to make you a minister and a witness of all the things that you have seen and the things which I shall appear unto you." Acts 26:16. A minister of all the things that you have seen and all the things into which I will appear, teach you. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go you therefore and what? And teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. So again, the good minister must labor diligently in the Word. He must spend hours in the Word. It must be fresh. It must be in the result of prayer and of study and of discipline, of aches and pains, of bodily suffering, giving yourself to the Word of God, because that's the most vital thing that we are to do. A good minister is to bring the flock into remembrance of these things, the body into remembrance. First, he must know it, and he must believe it, and he must be persuaded of it, and he must give it with conviction, because it is the Word of God, not his word. And when you do, you often suffer reproach. Suffering can be the result, because there are those who oppose the gospel. The Apostle Paul suffered tremendously for the Word of God. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He suffered time and time again. He said he was cold. He was naked. He was hungry because he took the gospel. No matter what the cost, no matter what the price, the Apostle Paul did it. He took the gospel and he suffered. And we must be willing to suffer for it. Some will reject the message. Some will seek to persecute us because we say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. We live in a world today of ecumenicalism, when we're just supposed to accept one another. The world church, the world council of churches, where we bring all denominations together and we just kind of overlook the things that we have differences, that is doctrine, and make all of us kind of come together under one umbrella. That is not the truth. It can't happen. We must contend for the faith. We must fight for the faith, the true faith. And a true minister will do so, even if it causes suffering, even if it causes imprisonment, even if it causes loss of income, even if it causes loss of family, even if it causes loss of friends. No matter what the suffering might be, we must pay the price, for Christ paid the price in full on the cross for us. And he's given us the commission to go into all the world and take the gospel, even if it calls for suffering. Why? Why do all this? Why be disciplined? Why bring people into remembrance? Why study to do so? Why labor to the point of exhaustion? Why give yourself even in suffering and reproach? Why? The reason is verse 10, because we trust in the living God. You see, we serve a living Savior. We don't serve a God that's an idol like Buddha. We don't serve a false God like Muhammad. We serve the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and stand before God? Psalm 42:2. My soul longs, yes, even cries out for the living God, Psalm 84:2. We serve the living God. Our God is alive. Our God is not dead. Our God is not made of gold and silver. Our God is not some mystical, ethereal spirit. Our God is alive. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal and immutable. He has always been. He shall always be. He lives, and he lives, and one day we shall die, and we shall stand in his presence. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, Hebrews 9:27. We will be judged. And so we trust in the living God that it's been worth it. It's been worth it to bring the people into remembrance. It's been worth it to study. It's been worth it to labor to exhaustion. It's been worth it to do all that is called God to do as a good minister of Jesus Christ, because one day I shall stand before him. One day you shall stand before him. For you're all, and we are all ministers of Christ in whatever he's called us to do, and we shall give an account. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, don't you? Well done. That should be the goal that we strive for. Well done. And so we dare not sacrifice the immediate on the altar of the imminent. We are all going to die. And how easy it is to get caught up in the affairs of life, in our work, in our jobs, our careers, in our family, whatever it is, the daily business of life, and forget about the eternal. We're going to answer for everything we say, unless it's under the blood of Christ. Everything we do, every thought, every action will give an account at the day of judgment. Those that are sinful are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and God's promised your sins and iniquities will remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. But for the unbeliever, we'll give an account of every sin. But for believers, it's under the blood of Christ. They're washed away. They're gone. But we will have the bema seat of Christ, where he gives rewards predicated on how we lived, predicated on how we served the Lord. And so he's going to give us reward. If we give, and we give liberally to the Lord, he rewards us for giving. He rewards us for studying his word and spending time in prayer, for being a witness for God, for serving him, whatever he's called us to do. There is reward for us, believer. And so we must be about the Savior's business so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Is it gain for you? When you stand before God, you're going to be so glad you're there. And, oh, you've served the Lord so fully, so completely. You've given your life over to him, no matter what he's called you to do. It could be in business. It could be in any aspect of life. But whatever he's called you to, you've done it with all your heart and soul. Heartily is unto the Lord and not unto men, Colossians 3:23. Or will you be ashamed? We trust in the living God. We can trust him. He's faithful. He's going to reward us. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. This is a controversial verse, one that has given pause to many a person who has read the Bible down through the ages. I'm not going to say I'm going to give you the complete answer, but it's one that calls for attention, because many would read this and say, well, this is universalism. This means that everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Mormon, if you're a Christian, if you're an Indian, whatever you might be, all roads lead to God, and if you're just a good person and you live by the golden rule, all shall be saved. That's not what this means. That I can tell you. Because the Bible never contradicts itself. All will not be saved. Jesus warned of that. Then the king said to his servants, to the one that was unfaithful, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, speaking of hell, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:44. No, hell is real. There is judgment for those who have rejected Christ. I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the book according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which are in it. Death and hell gave the dead which are in them. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11-15. Cast into the lake of fire. The fire prepared for the devil and his angels. No, hell is real. All will not be saved. So it cannot be universalism. That's not what it means. The word is sozo in the Greek. It is also translated in areas savior regarding just being delivered from circumstances of life. So it's not, every time you see the word savior, it doesn't mean soteriological. It doesn't mean salvation savior. It could just mean saved from something else. So if you look in the Old Testament, we see Gideon, he's called the Savior in Judges 6:14. He's called the Savior because he delivered the people in battle. David was called the Savior in 2 Samuel 3:18 because he delivered the people from the Philistines. So the word Savior can be mean delivered from circumstances or delivered from certain things in life physically, not salvation spiritually. And so I don't think it means salvation spiritually here. I think it means he's the Savior of all men. And there's the further of that same type of salvation, especially of those that believe. So what does he mean here? Well, there are those who will say this means potential salvation. That just means that Christ died on the cross. His blood was sufficient for the sins of all mankind from Adam and Eve until the last born. There's potential for salvation, and whoever believes shall be saved. Well, that's true, that whoever believes shall be saved, but that's not what he means here. What he means here is temporal salvation, like David from the Philistines, like Gideon in the land of Canaan. It's that kind of salvation. Look with me at Acts 17:25 to 28. This is important, so we need to really understand the word and how it's being used here. Acts 17:25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath to all things. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their inhabitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's what he means, that to everyone, to the believer and unbeliever, he gives life. He gives the privilege of living, of eating, of having a family, of going through life, of gaining and losing. He gives all of them that opportunity. It is salvation that he gives temporarily, in the temporary, in the physical realm, he gives to all men. He gives it to all men. So whether you're saved or lost, you enjoy some of the same benefits that believers enjoy. You have the right to be born. You have the right to go on and have a career, health and strength, and eat and drink and enjoy life. Even unbelievers do that. So he gives them salvation. For we're told this, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But when should a man die? As soon as he sins, he should die. He should go to hell. He should be gone, done. But God in his grace, he saves them, and they continue to live even though they've sinned. So he's giving life, he's giving salvation temporarily, physically, to all men. But especially to those who believe, because we have a special benefit in walking through life with Christ and having his blessing on our life and knowing that not only is he giving us the things of this life, but in the life to come. For he gives God, that is, God pours out his Son or raises his Son on the evil and on the good and gives rain to the just and the unjust. You see, it's God's blessing that he gives to all men. Not just to believers, but especially to believers. Look at Isaiah 63:7-10. This might clear it up a little bit as well. Isaiah. Isaiah 63:7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his pity. And he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. So God gave them temporary blessing. He took all of Israel into the land of Egypt. He gave them the land of Canaan, the promised land. He gave them quail to eat. He gave them manna to eat. He blessed them with water. He led them. He provided for them. All of them, he was their Savior, but not spiritually, For all of them were not truly saved. All of them did not really trust the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 in conclusion. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5. It's just so important that you understand this. The word salvation is not always spiritual salvation. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all came out of Egypt, but the cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, and passed through the sea. They went through the Red Sea. They were delivered from Egypt. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meal, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So God killed many of them in the wilderness because they rebelled in the wilderness. They were saved. They were delivered from Egypt, but they were not all saved spiritually, though they were all saved physically. That's what he means here in 1 Timothy 3. Turn back to 1 Timothy 4, rather. He's a savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. It's also like James said, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, James 5:15. That's not spiritual salvation. He's talking about the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, James 5:15. So when you see the word save or saved or savior, it doesn't always mean spiritual salvation, and I don't think that's what he means here. He means physical, temporal blessings. They're given to all men by God in his grace. He gives the sun to all men. He gives the rain to all men. He gives that to all men, but especially those that believe. And we'll conclude there because we're really out of time. But we'll pick up next week the rest of the attributes or characteristics of what is a good minister. And that's what he's defining here from verse 6, that you should be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is a good minister? And we're seeing those characteristics here as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, for understanding, comprehension. We pray, Lord, for discernment. We pray, Lord, teach us, instruct us, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and may he be glorified in us as individuals and as a church body. I pray that each of us would one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because we apply ourselves, we discipline ourselves, we strive to glorify you and to know you and to walk with you and to be holy as you are holy. We won't settle for second best. We give it all we've got for your glory, Father, for you gave all you had to redeem us. May we give it back, for we've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ, and we're not our own. May we be faithful servants, Lord, faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.